Let's pray, okay? Lord, I want to thank you that you have brought us to the book of Hebrews. I want to thank you that you've given us this very, very precious book. As far as I know, I don't think any of us are Jews in this classroom, and yet the teaching of this book is so relevant to us as well. I don't think there's another passage in Scripture that refers to Jesus as the high priest, at least not at this in this full extent that we find in this book. So I pray that you'll help us to grasp this aspect of your character, Lord Jesus, and that you'll guide our discussion and our thoughts around your word that we have the privilege of opening before us. In your name we pray. Amen. One of the reasons that people turn away from the Lord, I suspect the most significant reason that people turn away from the Lord is because they fail to grasp the superiority of Christ. I mean, don't we all pretty much follow what we think is best? At least, I mean, we may be deceived in what is best, right? But we all have a self-interest. My guess is that you got to class today in the easiest way possible. Right? If you had the opportunity to drive, you probably drove. If you took the rapid transit, my guess is that you didn't take a tour around the whole island, right? You know, you took the most direct way to get here. You thought that was the superior way. Or if you took a bus, you took the superior way via bus, right? The most direct route. You do what is in your own best interest. We all do. If we don't, and we're self-destructive, that means there's something wrong with us. And I know a lot of you are trying to help people that have issues that are more self-destructive. And that's why they need counseling. That's why they need help. Because the normal thing for a thinking person is to do that which they think is superior. So if a person turns away from Jesus, the person is doing so because they think something else is superior. Does that make sense? So what would that other superior thing be? Some other philosophy, some person, some, you know, they think laziness is superior or whatever because the Christian life is difficult, etc. And so I think it's a wise thing of God to give us this book to help us to see that Jesus is superior. And if we can grasp that concept, then we'll realize no matter what the Lord puts us through, no matter what the world puts us through, no matter what anybody puts us through, it's worth it. Because if Jesus truly is who he is, then he's worthy of our all. And so this is where Hebrews 12, which is familiar to you, fits in as a, I think, a very good key verse for the book and for our lives. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So what you see in this verse is that we're not alone. There's a lot of other people that have persevered in their faith in Jesus. And they've gone before us. And in a sense, if you use the imagery here of the stadium, they're at the sidelines cheering us on. Some people try to argue, I think, too much from this verse, saying that all those who've died in Christ before us, they see what's happening on all the various things in our lives. I can't say I know for sure, yay or nay. But we do know that this follows Hebrews 11 that sets up these heroes of, we often say heroes of faith, which they were, by faith, by faith, by faith, over and over it says that. But I like to call it heroes of faithful endurance because they were people who really persevered against the odds. And so he says, run. You run the race with perseverance. This is what the people who are receiving the letter needed to do. They needed to be characterized by perseverance. he's encouraging them that they have to persevere, that they need to, here's the way to persevere. Let's throw off these things that hinder. Run with perseverance, fixing our eyes on Jesus. I don't want to overread into the verse, but I think the reason he gives this command is because he knows that this is a very real possibility that they won't persevere. Why would he give them a command? You got to persevere. If it was assumed that, you know, every person who knows Jesus is going to persevere. But we still need to define what I mean by persevere, what the author means by persevere. But I'm taking perseverance as continuing in your trust in Jesus, showing that forth in the way you live. You know? So how do we sum up the whole book? Just to cut to the chase. An unknown author shows Hebrew believers the superiority of Christ as high priest and the superiority of Christianity over Judaism, to exhort them to endure persecution rather than return to their former life under Judaism. So it has a very, very much this Jewish aspect, which we've seen in many books of the New Testament. We've seen in Ephesians and Romans, the Jew-Gentile conflicts, etc. These people didn't have a Jew-Gentile conflict. These were all Hebrews that he was writing to, thus the name of the book. So there wasn't a Jew-Gentile issue here, but there definitely was a, are you going to be a Jewish Christian, or are you going to be a Jew who doesn't acknowledge Jesus as Messiah? He mentions an interesting verse here, chapter 4, verse 9. Therefore there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That is one of the shortest verses you'll find in the New Testament, and one of the most profound. In fact, you can write 424 pages on that verse. I know, because I did it. This was the focal point of my dissertation, Hebrews 4:9. What does it mean that there's a Sabbath rest for the people of God? I discovered at least 7 different views on that. Maybe I can give you a survey of them. But basically, I think he's saying, as I have here, the Sabbath rest for the people of God will be the millennial kingdom where Christ will rule due to his atoning death. It's mentioned in chapter 2. And the readers will rule with him as partakers if they remain faithful. So I see Hebrews 3:14 as a very key verse in the book. That's a good verse to turn to if you've got your Bible there. He says, I want you to be partakers, or I want you to be sharers. I want you to share in Christ. But he says that they're not going to do it unless they remain faithful. In other words, there's a condition here. Here's what Hebrews 3:14 says. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Of course, in the we here in the context is talking about believers. So he's saying believers have really come to share in Christ. They're partakers with Christ. They're reigning with Christ if they hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. And here, I think what he's making a distinction in is believing in Jesus as opposed to really persevering and trusting in Jesus. He's saying the latter are the ones who are truly going to be rewarded with him, even though the former still have salvation. He's making a distinction between those who are fully rewarded believers and those who are not. But I tell you, being a believer who's not fully rewarded, but you still place your faith in Jesus, I mean, you still have heaven, you have far greater than one who doesn't have trust in Christ. And maybe we can unpack that a little bit later if you have questions about that. I'm still open to you guys asking questions as we go along. All right? Last week I went 19 minutes without anybody asking a question or making a comment. So I don't want to break that record today, okay? That's not one of my goals. So I'm happy to do that, but I'm trying to give you an overview of the book at this point. Covenant, wow, covenant is huge in the book of Hebrews. The admonishment to this new covenant community, that's what he calls them in chapter 8, because chapter 8 actually has the longest quote from the Old Testament that you'll find in the New Testament, and it's about the new covenant. So here we find a huge emphasis on covenant. This whole book, you might say, is on covenant. He's saying, don't abandon the new covenant to go back to the old covenant, is essentially what the book of Hebrews is talking about. So he tells them not to stop meeting together. You're probably familiar with Hebrews 10:25. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as a habit of some. These people were pulling back from meeting together and worshiping the Lord Jesus. And it may show that the readers belong to a sect called the Essenes. This was a Jewish monastic-like sect of 200 BC to about 80, 70. It lasted, you know, almost 300 years. And it could be that these readers were from a Jewish sect like that, and they had come to believe in Christ. We do obviously know they're Jews, but where they were and a lot of the details are still shaded from our eyes until someone else digs up something that's going to be more helpful to us. In terms of redemption, Jesus fulfills the entire tabernacle and the temple system, for he's superior to its priestly system in his high priestly work. So this theme is also huge in the book of Hebrews. You find more about redemption and the new covenant in Hebrews than any other book of the New Testament. Here we see basically the book of Leviticus unfolded for us in terms of what Leviticus was actually pointing to in the work of Christ as Redeemer, the work of Christ as High Priest, the priesthood of the believers, you could even say, would naturally follow, although the book of Hebrews doesn't talk about the priesthood of the believers as much as it does the high priesthood of Jesus. And of course, Christ's lordship or his deity is definitely emphasized in the book. In fact, a very interesting verse, chapter 8, verse 13, implies, if not stating directly, that the temple and the sacrificial system would soon be destroyed. So this is what reason why most scholars will put the book before AD, they'll date the book before AD 70. And so the five severe warnings we find scattered through the book admonish our readers not to reject the Lord for Judaism. If Jesus is truly Lord, in other words, if he's truly God, let's live like it. Let's make him Lord of our lives. You can't make him more Lord over the universe than he is, but you can acknowledge it. And that's what this book is actually telling us to do. So I sum up the book by the theme, Christ's superiority over Judaism as high priest. Right? Is that clear? I found in years past that I gave so many details about different books. Students walked out of class saying, wow, what was really the main thing? And then I decided, okay, I'm going to give a one word that sums up the book. And then one phrase. So our one word is what? Superiority. And our one phrase is Christ's superiority over Judaism as high priest. Jesus is many other things besides high priest. He's God. We find that in the book. But the emphasis in this book is that to these Jewish readers who were very familiar with the whole concept of the high priesthood, he's saying Jesus is far higher than any high priest who was simply a man. Even though the high priest was, you know, the highest position in the tabernacle, in the Jewish religion. And so he shows that Jesus is superior over Judaism. So therefore, don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the inferior way. My wife told me last night when we were reflecting on the times when the times when she drove in about an hour and a half. We lived in the north side of the island, and our boys were going to school on the south side. And she would drive an hour and a half to get them to school each day. And she said to me last night, she said, after doing that for years, she said, I finally realized, you know, going down Queensway all the way down to the AYE, going that way actually was the longer way. She always dropped me off at the college. Came from the north side, dropped me off here. I never knew how she actually went back to, went there. I never drove that way to go down to Clemente Avenue 2, you know, but that to go that way, you actually go farther to the east, and then you backtrack. And she wasn't thinking that way. And she was basically saying, wow, if our sons were young again, I was driving them to school, I'd take a different way. You know? She found a superior way. Go down 6th Avenue. Cut on over, you know, to Clemente Road, right? Ulu Pandan, go down that way. That's a more direct way to get to International Community School. Well, she has a sense to realize if she found a better way, she changed her behavior. Sad to say, many people, when they find that superior way, they don't change their behavior. Some even go back to the inferior way. And I dare say, many, many do. And you have known many, have you not? I'm saying it as a concept, but you can think of specific people that you know that used to be in your church, that used to be walking with the Lord, that you used to pray with, that used to have a hunger for God's word, etc., but these people no longer do. The book of Hebrews helps us to know how to handle such situations. All right? So this is my prayer as we go through it, that we'll be able to understand, as Huddleston has here, new priesthood. What it means for Jesus to really be the high priest of a new priesthood, a superior priesthood. Now, what we've actually done is we've moved our way into the general epistles now. We will, as we finished up Paul's epistles before, from here to the end of the course, we will be studying all general epistles. We've already studied a couple of them. We have studied James and 1st and 2nd Peter, but that's about it. Remember that Paul began his, or at least in the New Testament arrangement, Paul's letters begins with Romans, which sets the foundation for Paul's epistles. Romans is the longest and the most theologically significant of all Paul's epistles because it kind of sets out his whole theology. Other letters fill in some of the details that Romans may be lacking. But in like manner, Hebrews sets the foundation for the general epistles. It also is the longest. It's the most theologically significant of all those general epistles. Yeah. Who wrote Hebrews? Well, here's one difference. The Paul's epistles are named after the recipients, so we know they're all, Paul wrote them all. The general epistles are all named after their author. Too bad they made an exception with the book of Hebrews. And why did they not name the author of the book of Hebrews, but they named the author of all the other general epistles? You know, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, James, you know, I mean, yeah, Jude, and etc. Here's my guess why. They didn't know.
But who is the they who put it together?
The they would be these letters were copied and circulated among the churches, and it was kept on. It was not anonymous to the person, to the people who received the letter. They knew who wrote it. But since he didn't have his name on it, and it wasn't appended later on by anybody else, when the New Testament was gathered together, actually quite early, but the first list came about in the second century, and finally in 325 or so, we have the list really coming together. I think it was the Council of Chalcedon, wasn't it? Maybe you guys have had your 83, 80 or so. So it was a couple hundred years later. By then, they really didn't know. In fact, the ancient 4th century historian Eusebius was giving his knowledge of the authorship of the various books of the New Testament. And he looked back and he's to the book of Hebrews and he said, as to actually who wrote the book of Hebrews, God alone knows. That was his assessment in the 4th century. And here we are 16 centuries beyond that. So I try to be very, not very dogmatic about who Paul... I don't know whether Paul wrote or not. It certainly has Pauline elements in it. He mentions Timothy at the end of it. He says our brother Timothy's been released in the last chapter. But he doesn't... Chapter 13, verse 23. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. You see, this is written to a specific group. Hopefully Timothy was going to arrive there, and then Paul or whoever the author was going to go there as well. This would seem to argue for Paul. He says, those from Italy send you their greetings. It may very well be that this was actually written from Italy.
So was it written by one anonymous writer?
I would think it was written by one person. And there's a sense of continuity throughout. In fact, I don't... There must be scholars who think this is a compilation of many different people's stuff, but I'm not familiar with any who subscribe to that. Most of our debate on the letter relates to, was it written by Paul or Barnabas or Priscilla? That would be the... She would be the only female writer of the book of Scripture.
Dr.
Rick, we really don't know. Yes?
So it's interesting you said Paul, and I know I read that there's a lot of there's a thought that could be Paul wrote, but also it's written in AD 67, 68.
Yeah.
Paul
died in spring of 68. So that would put this letter, 66, 67, early 68, we don't. There isn't any indication that the writer was in prison that I know of in the letter. He says Timothy was released. As we looked at 2 Timothy, we saw that Paul was assured that was the end. His life would soon be ending.
Yeah.
So that would maybe argue against Paul writing this, but I really can't say, and this has not been a big issue for me to try to determine who the author is, because other people have been trying for 2,000 years and they haven't figured it out, and I don't think I'm smarter than all these other people. There are societies on the Book of Hebrews. At the Evangelical Theological Society, that has their meetings every November, there's a group of scholars that just study the Book of Hebrews. And they meet and present papers just on Hebrews every year. Maybe I can join them this year. I'd love to just sit in on their group. But that's their expertise. There are people who devote, as you know, their entire life to one book of Scripture. I have one of my friends that I was in doctoral studies with. He devoted his entire life, well, so far, he's in his early 60s like me, to the book of Jude. He has written the most substantial work in church history on the book of Jude. I haven't bought his book, but I understand it's over 800 pages on Jude. And Jude is, what, 23 verses? Let me look. We'll get to Jude in the next section. Just to say, these books are so phenomenal. 25 verses, just like Philemon, yeah. Philemon and Jude are both 25 verses. Yeah, it's fantastic. Yes,
so what was it like for Jude to convert to Christianity in those days? I mean, were they kicked out of the house? Obviously, they were kicked out of the synagogue.
Great question.
Were they persecuted? I mean, how does that help us understand?
There's no single answer to the question what it was like for a Jew to convert to Christianity any more than there is answer to the question, what is it like for a Buddhist to convert to Christianity? Because it depends on that Buddhist family. If the parents are consistent with Buddhism that teaches peace and this sort of thing, then they will allow their children to become Christians. Right? So therefore, we find more Buddhists coming to know Christ than Hindus. It's kind of ironic because Hinduism, in its tenets, says that it accepts all religions. But be careful of the person who says he accepts all religions. Generally, that person means, I accept all religions except Christianity. That's typically what we mean. And so in the early years, of course, all the Christians were Jewish. So they had to deal with the reality there in Jerusalem that 5,000 of their Jews in Jerusalem had come to know Christ. In fact, this is why it was such a threat to the Sanhedrin. So they were opposing Christianity from the beginning, the Sanhedrin was, there in Jerusalem. But as the disciples spread out, and the people from Pentecost went back to their, 13 different countries and languages they were at, they went back and they stayed within their synagogues. So you had Messianic Jews within the congregation. But as we get to... Let me hold off on that because I'm actually going to answer it right here. So here's our little contrast here between the Pauline and the general epistles. So in general, the general are later, except for James. The Pauline epistles are mostly during the missionary journeys and Paul's imprisonment at Rome, except the pastoral epistles. And you have the general epistles after the missionary journeys. So the gospel's already spread all the way to Rome by the time we have most of the general epistles being written. In terms of the number of letters in their theological categories, you see a kind of an equal emphasis, if I'm counting this correctly, to Pauline on soteriology, to addressing salvation also among the general epistles. You see a larger emphasis on the church in Paul's writings, ecclesiology. Some might want to put the book of Hebrews under ecclesiology, under the church. I put it under Christology. And you have a greater emphasis on Christology among Paul's writings. There's a greater emphasis on eschatology in the general epistles, especially when you add the book of Revelation to them. So here are the last things. We have just 1st and 2nd Thessalonians for eschatology, for Pauline epistles, but we have many others in Book of Hebrews, 2nd Peter, Revelation, etc. You've got all these theological categories on page 24 when I'm highlighting the major theological contribution of each one of these letters. But I haven't really emphasized that as we've gone through. But here's the big picture in terms of where we're heading now to the end of the course in terms of the general epistles. As I noted, we've covered James and 1st and 2nd Peter, but we have the rest of them to cover here. The real game changers in terms of how it related to Jewish persecution, I guess, would be what happened after... After the Great Fire at Rome, that was really the big one. AD 64, July of 64, was a huge game changer for the people, the Christians, because there was persecution before that, as we see in the Book of Acts. But here it was became systematic, directed by the emperor himself at Rome and in other places, but especially Rome. And then we see the Jews rebelling against the Romans not long after that. In AD 66, we have the beginning of the Jewish revolt in Israel. And that just made the Gentiles, the Romans especially, even more hostile toward the Jews. So if you're a Jew and you are a Christian, wow, there's like two strikes against you from a Roman perspective. And so we end up with seeing a lot of persecution of Jewish Christians, Gentiles as well, in Rome, especially in the mid to late 60s, until Nero died. Nero committed suicide literally months after Paul, after he executed Paul, and in AD 68. And so the church was actually becoming more and more Gentile all along that time. So that's come. Let me just say it the way Jeremy Chu says it over East. Yes?
So if it was the Romans persecuting them, then why would they be sort of tempted to go back to Judaism? I mean, wasn't persecution coming from within?
It was. I'm talking about the Romans persecuting the Jews. I mean the Gentiles overall, especially in Rome. But in the book of Hebrews, we're not seeing persecution from Gentiles against this Jewish community who received the letter. We're seeing persecution or potential persecution of them if they don't go back to their Jewish community. He says in the letter, you have not come to the point yet of shedding blood for your faith. But there certainly was social and community, economic perhaps type of persecution against these readers. And so they were tempted, even as people are today, to go back to their original religion.
Was it a definite, you know, turning from Christianity? You know, specifically, you know, we are now going back to, you know, the law is, it's more comfortable for us, we have more security here. Or was it more of a drift where it kind of merged?
Well, it's interesting, Peter, that you use the word drift. Was there a drift? Hebrews 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Perhaps that would answer your question, that what these people were experiencing was just a drifting away. They were forsaking the assembling of themselves together, Hebrews 10, 24, 25. So they just weren't consistent in meeting together. You see the same today, don't you? I went sailing on Saturday with one of the men at my church who owns a sailboat, and joined us was one of the families that is drifting. They haven't been coming to church for the last 6 weeks or so, you know. I'd heard that they had started going to another church, but I asked the 8-year-old son, "Hey, where you guys been going?" He's a safe one, you know. You can be direct with him, especially since he's such an extrovert, you know. "Where you guys been going to church?" "Oh, we really haven't, you know." You know. And we sailed up until, we finished dinner and everything around 9 p.m. I was ready to go home. But this family said, "No, we got to go down to Orchard Row. We got to watch the I didn't even know what the term was, but it ends up being a European soccer on a big screen in a bar somewhere. I don't know. And I thought, I don't think we're going to see you at church in the morning. You know? And sure enough, we didn't, you know. But that's what happens. The other things just end up taking our... You guys know about this. You know how people drift. It's the taking the little steps. Nobody ever just makes a huge step. Typically, they make little steps away from any kind of relationship. And that especially applies to our relationship with Jesus. So these general epistles were addressed to Christians under stress, and that first generation had passed away. So we've entered in the second generation. Because he says, we know this, because he says in chapter 2, that if the message, chapter 2, verse 2, spoken by angels is binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. If somebody confirms to you something that they heard from someone else, it means you're second generation. You're not getting the message firsthand. So these were not first generation, but probably second or maybe third generation believers. God had confirmed it to others, testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. He's saying the Lord in that first generation confirmed the word through these signs. But he's obviously writing a second generation here. And after we finish the book of Hebrews, then we'll start talking about the rest of the general epistles. The most of them are written after the temple was gone. So at that point, you don't even have the option to go back to the temple. And the book of Hebrews, in this sense, is a bit of a transition book because it actually prophetically looks to the destruction of the temple. Did you know that? I never really noticed Hebrews 8:13 until, I don't know, the last 10 or 20 years. I finally see that. After he has this longest quote in Hebrews 8 on the new covenant and how God is going to establish the new covenant, quoting from Jeremiah 31, "For I'll remember their I'll forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more," Hebrews 8:12. He says, by calling this covenant new, he made the first one obsolete. So he's saying, you Hebrews, you guys are Jews, you need to understand. When you have a new covenant come, you don't have a new covenant and an old covenant at the same time. Right? It's like, are you married or are you single? You ever ask a person that? And they go, well, sort of both. And I'm like, no, friend. you make a decision, you know, when you say I do, you at that moment you are no longer single. So don't get fooled into thinking this thing that you're a single person anymore. You're married. He's saying we're under this new covenant. Marriage is a covenant, so maybe it's a good illustration of this. You're not sort of married. You're either married or you're not married. You're not under the old covenant. You either are under the old covenant or you're not or you're under the new covenant. And for a Jew, you're under one or the other. But he says here, by calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete. That old covenant is obsolete. When did it become obsolete? Was it not when Jesus offered his life on the cross as the holy Passover lamb? He was the final Passover lamb, which is emphasized in chapter 9. So what do? If the old covenant is obsolete, he says, what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. He doesn't say how it's going to disappear, but he says, you're not going to have, here's my paraphrase, you're not going to even have the opportunity, you're not even going to have the option of following that old covenant anymore. I think what he's doing is, he's saying within the next few years, temple's going to be destroyed. You're not even going to be able to go up there and offer sacrifices. And we have not been able to do so for 2,000 years. Although, I did see one report that they did offer a sacrifice in Jerusalem last month. A secret sacrifice, which is, somehow it hasn't really made the media, but they certainly would like to see this reestablished. Lloyd, what's your thought?
Well, Hebrew is one of the passages that clearly distinguish between old covenant that has passed away and the new that is instituted. Referring to Jeremiah 31, a lot of quotation will take from there. But this is a book written by an unknown author. So are we putting then too much emphasis on, are there any other books that talk about the introduction of a new covenant apart from this book?
Is your question implying that Hebrews would have a little bit less authority because the author is anonymous to us?
Okay,
I wouldn't agree with that. I wouldn't say because we don't know for sure who wrote it, therefore it would have less authority. The early church considered it.
Yeah, I know that the book talks about Timothy,
authoritative.
So there is an implied understanding that mm-hmm. the community that Paul is with, or the Aquila, Priscilla, it must be one of these people who have written this book.
Well, it certainly was someone who had authority.
Yeah.
And it may very well have been Paul, but yeah. So once the temple was gone, there was a change, definitely change in the Jewish system that we find today. The emphasis among Jews today is obeying the Torah, which is actually impossible apart from the tabernacle system or the temple system. And so there ended up becoming obviously an increased antagonism between Jewish and Gentile believers because of the Jewish war. Gentile Christians, you could be sure, didn't appreciate the fact that Jews were fighting against the Romans because that made it difficult for all of them, you know? So Gentile believers became a target for political blame. And Jewish Christians suspected they had sided with the enemies. That's difficult. It's difficult to, unless you're able to really see how Jesus knocks down these barriers between our ethnicities, it's difficult to worship with people like that. I've seen it done, though. I taught many, many times over at Lanka Bible College in Sri Lanka, among the Sinhalese and the Tamils. I've taught, I don't know, 8 or 10 times of a class like this, half Tamils, half Sinhalese, but they all intermingled. 1 hour away, their relatives are killing one another. And yet, at the Bible college, there's a sense of unity and joy, and I never once, in probably 8 or 10 teaching trips there, I never once sensed a problem. Their hearts ached to see that their ethnic groups were killing one another in a 24-year-long civil war. But Christ really does overcome these barriers. I saw it when I was at seminary, when one of my fellow students with me was a Palestinian Arab Christian. Obviously Christian. He was in seminary with me. But also sitting next to him in class was a Jew, a Messianic Jew. And these brothers loved each other in Jesus. You know? Jesus truly does it. He truly does makes these things, makes these changes. These are really wonderful texts to preach, to encourage people to study. My wife just finished, a year and a half teaching, I think, on Hebrews, teaching through the book of Hebrews twice, so I really should have brought her in as the Hebrews expert. I go, sweetheart, tell them, you know, because she's taught this book a whole lot more than I have. But we've got leadership changes during this time. Again, I'm summarizing Dr. Jeremy Chu over at East Asia School of Theology, who let me use his introduction here. So the original leaders had passed away. Once you basically got Jude and John left by the time we get to here. There's a change from oral to written tradition, especially in the 60s, as we've seen so many books written in the 60s, more than any other period of the New Testament. What did it do with the expectation of Christ's return? Many thought that Jesus was going to come back within months, or at least a few years of his departure. And here we're looking 30, 40, 50 years later, and Jesus still had not come back. So they were rethinking this. Some think today that Jesus came back at AD 70. This is a theological perspective called preterism. Preterists means past. Preterists mean that they believe that the things that we would normally look at as future in Scripture actually been fulfilled by AD 70. That's a whole other subject. So people started to doubt and reinterpret their traditions. And the Jewish system became very much reoriented. More focus on the synagogues, more focus on the law, because they really couldn't do these pilgrimages up to Jerusalem anymore. 3 times a year for the Passover, for Pentecost, and for tabernacles. And normally what a good Jew would be, who was living close enough, who could go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. So the churches became more Gentile in their membership, more Gentile in their character. Hebrew thinking slowly replaced more by Greek thinking. And so we have these questions of church identity. We have threats of syncretism, the Jewish mystery religions trying to make their way on into the church. This whole idea of Gnosticism or Gnosticism, salvation by secret knowledge, did infiltrate the church quite a bit more in the second century. But we see some elements of it in the first century as well. I'll talk about that when we get to 1 John. So the issue of the day was faith. I like this little summary of the general epistles. James is faith that works. 1 Peter is faith in suffering. 2 Peter, knowing the faith. Hebrews is faith that's superior. We'll see in the epistles of John that we need to be practicing the faith. Let it show forth, especially in love. We fight for the faith, is the emphasis in Jude. And then in Revelation, faith in God's sovereignty and rule. I think Dr. Chu has summed this up quite well. That when difficulties come, we really have to come to the Lord and truly be people of faith, people who really, really trust Him. So, what was the key issue here? Let me jump to slide 20 here. How many of you are runners? How many love running? Any of you love running? 1, 2, 2 out of 32? Are they the ones that need counseling? Is it Randy and Peter that need counseling? Or the rest of you need counseling that you need to be running on? You know? I say some quit. Actually, I say most quit. I should say most quit. Most quit running, you know. I quit running after about... I don't run any longer than about 17 minutes, I think, is my max.
So you're running on the sports day.
Yeah, that was like 10 seconds running on sports day, you know. I wasn't even supposed to run. That was a walking marathon. But since I was last place, I broke the rules. But the Christian life is a race. I think we all know that. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. We've all known people who were running well and then quit. Perhaps that describes you, but then the Lord brought you back. But the question that each one of us needs to ask and answer is, how long will you run with Christ? It's a sad reality that some who've sat in these same seats you're sitting in are not running the race anymore. I think of one of my former students who sat in this classroom, who not only got his master's but got his doctorate and then became a colleague, faculty colleague, and then divorced his wife and is no longer running the race. It happens. It happens. It can happen to any of us. And you know it. The thing we say of them is they used to be here. It hit their marriage, so they'd end up divorcing. A lot leave in college, even though in their minds they actually leave much earlier than that. I find it perplexing that I find a lot of people living together who aren't married, and a lot of people married who aren't living together. Seems more and more. And these are ways we express that we have somehow lost sight of the superiority of Jesus. One study showed that Singaporeans, of every three people who go from Buddhist to Christian, one of them is actually going to go back to Buddhism. Now, why would they do that? Except they think that Buddhism is superior, you know. And I don't know about you, what your previous religion was. When we have more time, I typically will ask a class to do this. But were you atheist, ancestor worship, Buddhist, whatever? And then what tempts you to go back? Now don't pull that one on me and say, oh, there's nothing that tempts me to go back. if nothing else tempts you, how about just getting more sleep before you are committed to Jesus? You seem to get less sleep, committed to Jesus. I told my students preaching today, I don't want you to send me your sermon manuscript after midnight. And I called up my email this morning. Two of them sent it at 12:10 a.m. Okay. All right, give them 10 minutes of grace, you know. We tend to get less sleep, I guess, when we're committed to Jesus, because we're committed to people. We love people. We love the Lord. We serve Him. We don't live for ourselves. And there are definitely tempting things about our former way of life.
Dr. Ray?
Yeah. What do you think? Rita?
Yeah, I just wanted to share something that was quite breaking, heartbreaking for me when I just heard it last week. I know of this person who came to know the Lord probably in his teens or 20s, and then he became a deacon in a church. It's really full on.
Yeah, we all know a person like that.
And then he just left the faith. He and his wife just left the faith and gone back to his old faith. And I was just shocked to hear it. And I just still can't figure out why, after knowing Christ, you've tasted Him.
Yeah.
And why would someone leave the faith and go back?
We see a few hints of why people do that in the book of Hebrews. I think the big one is our key word, superiority. Somehow they get to think that Jesus is truly not superior to any other religious leader, and therefore Christianity is not superior to any other religious system. I think the other one is they forsake the assembling of themselves together. Forsake the assembling of themselves together to do, quote, Hebrews 10, is it 25? Or 24. Let's consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, Hebrews 10:24 says. So we need to do that. We need to be encouraging one another to love and good deeds. If you get away from doing that, if you stop doing that with other people and other people stop doing that with you, you're on the slippery slope down. You're on the boat that's drifting away. And so he says, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let's encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So there's really both of these aspects, both theology and fellowship and community living. And this is one of the problems with my country, or I could say Western civilization as a whole. We have heightened the value of individual. We give value to the individual, which is good and biblical, but then we become individualistic. And becoming individualistic means you don't have a need for other people. And this is also one of the key problems with urbanization. The more urban, closer people live together, and people shift all the time, and then when people are shifting all the time, you just stop learning names, don't you? I have to fight that anti-relational sort of thing. Do you know the names of our cleaning people here on campus? Good to learn their names. Call, you know, by name, even though they're transferring over, you know, moving in and out a lot. So.
But a lot of people leave also because they get hurt.
But there again, it's relational. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Because the relationships have been hurt, and this is why the scripture tells us so much about how to bring about reconciliation in relationships. We saw that with the book of Philemon, especially. So the idea is they used to be here, you know, but the pews are... So here, this book tells us to keep running. And it tells us why to keep running. The key passage, forgive me for going a couple more minutes over, and then we'll have a shorter next session, right? The key passage, the one that you all have had a difficulty with, is Hebrews 6. All right? For it is impossible to bring back to repentance those who are once enlightened. What does Hebrews 6:4 mean? You cannot bring a person who was enlightened back to repentance if he's experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and then who turn away from God. Okay, it's impossible to bring such people back to repentance. See, notice I highlighted it in yellow. This appears twice. By rejecting the Son of God, they themselves are nailing him to the cross once again and holding him up for public shame. Now, it's impossible to bring him back to what? What's the verse say? Repentance. Here's one of the problems with this, the way we look at this. We often read this as, oh, it's impossible to bring the person back to salvation. That's how we read this. Oh, it's impossible to bring this person back to salvation. That verse doesn't say it's impossible to bring them back to salvation, as if they've lost their salvation. Does that make sense? It's saying that this person who has experienced all these wonderful things has then turned away from God. That person is not going to actually come back to the Lord. That doesn't sound super encouraging either, but there's a similar verse when you get to chapter 10. Chapter 10, 26. If we deliberately continue sinning after we've received knowledge of the truth, there's no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. Okay, that sounds a lot like this person who's not brought back to repentance. There's only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. Does that sound like they're believers or unbelievers? This fire of God that's going to consume their enemies. Certainly sounds like unbelievers, right? Sounding like these people who are deliberately sinning should expect this raging fire that will consume God's enemies. So here's a big question. Are these people Christians? Right? This is obviously a fundamental question here. In the James notes, did I cover page 274J? Will each genuine Christian persevere in faithfulness at death? I'm not sure. I don't think I covered this when we it's in the James notes. But people say yes. There's a yes or no question to this. Answer to this, you know. If you're a genuine Christian, will you be faithful at death? From a Reformed perspective, they would say yes, that apostasy cannot happen. A person who really knows Christ, we're not talking about people who aren't Christians are just professing to be Christians here. We're saying people who really know Christ, from a Reformed perspective, they would say, no, that person can't turn away from the Lord. Which really leads to saying there is eternal security. You can be secure in Christ, but you really can't know if you're going to be secure in Christ until you live your full life all the way to the end. In other words, you're secure, but you don't know that you can't know that you're secure. You can't have an assurance that you're secure. Does that make sense? Does that follow logically? Others will say no. Each genuine Christian will not necessarily persevere in faithfulness, trust in Jesus, and works at death. From an Arminian standpoint, they would say apostasy then leads to loss of salvation. That's quite a different view, isn't it? Arminian and Reformed are very, very much on opposite sides on this. So they would say there's no eternal security and no assurance. I've talked to people on both sides, you know, and I remember talking to one pastor here, Nazarene pastor, who believed this, and he said, no, don't say I have no eternal security. He says, as long as I'm walking with Jesus, I have eternal security. I said, well, how long are you going to walk with Jesus? He says, I'm walking with Jesus right now. I said, that doesn't sound very secure to me, you know. But we often think you've got to either be in one camp or the other. I never really felt comfortable with either one because I see some difficulties with each one. And then, 10 or 20 years ago, I came across this partaker's view that says, no, not every genuine Christian is going to persevere toward death. But that apostasy, that turning away from the Lord, leads to a loss of rewards. In other words, people are still saved. They just lose their sense, their rewards. This guarantees that we would have eternal security because it shares this in common with the Reformed perspective. Once saved, always saved. But it also grants us a sense of assurance because our salvation is not dependent on a knowledge of knowing that we're actually going to be saved sometime in the future. That is how you have assurance, knowing that you're going to be saved. You're saved now and you will be saved forever. That gives genuine assurance. But if you think you can actually lose it, then you really don't have assurance. And that's one of the problems of the Arminian view. Reform ideas here, coming after the Reformation, of course, or with the Reformation, says they struggle, as we all do, with the people who trust Jesus, but then they don't continue walking with Jesus. So they say, well, those people didn't really trust Jesus, that you thought they did, because they stopped walking with Jesus. It shows that they really weren't Christians in the first place. Maybe I could say it this way with Bob Deffenbaugh. Says it this way, that from an Arminian perspective, they're running the race, and the prize is salvation. They haven't gotten there yet, so they're running on, let's say, the track of salvation. But Christians can abandon the race and then lose their salvation. But their Reformed perspective is actually, they're already saved, but they're looking back at their profession. Oh, well, I did know Jesus that time and in the past, and the prize is salvation, but there, all these warnings and these admonitions call for a retrospect or introspective self-examination. Am I really saved? Did I really, really trust myself to Jesus? Because I certainly am not living up to it. If a person's not asking that question at all, then they would say, oh, the person really has never been saved. To abandon the race proves one was never saved, they would say. In this sense, they're looking back, did I really, really trust Christ? Did I really have all my sins forgiven? And then I'd have eternal security, because these people believe in eternal security. But they're also looking to the future saying, boy, I don't know where I'm going to be 10 years from now, 20 years from now. Am I really going to be walking with Jesus? The person I talked about who was in this classroom and ended up abandoning the faith was a definite Reformed teacher in this regard.
So,
you know?
So these thoughts only because they must believe that once I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, my life will be changed. That has to be their belief. Right?
They believe that once I accept Jesus, my life will be changed. And my question to them is always, how much? How much will it be changed? Well, it'll be changed a lot. Perfection? No, not perfection. They will say, no, it's not perfection. But how much? How much change would you need to see in your life to really have this assurance that you had actually genuinely come to know Jesus? You see where the doubt comes in, the lack of assurance comes in? Whereas I would say, you've trusted Jesus, your sins are forgiven. Let's run the race together. You know, maybe we're not going to, we're certainly not going to all be rewarded the same.
I can see a Reformer saying just that too.
Yeah.
I would say just that.
He would, but he would say, but if you end up falling away, then you would be saying,
we have faith that we are saved by Jesus. So that is the assurance, even for a Reformed person, I think. So it's, you know, when you're
a Reformed person says, I have assurance now, I guess. I have assurance now, but if I'm still walking with Jesus a year from now, 10 years from now, what if I'm not walking with Jesus 10 years from now? If I'm not, that would be evidence that I really didn't have faith right now.
I would.
Does that make sense?
Say that it's still not by faith. If you believe that you're trusting God for your salvation,
I would agree.
Then you believe that you have been saved and you continue to work that out.
I would agree that that is a lack of faith.
Even if you are a Reformed physician, maybe if you're asking reasons why someone else may have fallen away and trying to understand that, but in terms of your own salvation,
This applies to ourselves as well as applies to other people because it's the same theology, you know.
Sure, but I guess it's different to applying it to understand why something happened in someone's life and saying in my life where I am here because I have faith in Christ, I am saved, and I'm working that out.
Okay, so would you say that that from a Reformed perspective they really would have assurance of salvation?
From my understanding, yes.
And on what basis would they have assurance of salvation?
On the faith in Christ.
On a continuing faith in Christ.
Sure, yeah, continuing faith in Christ. Sure.
Not that Jesus once and for all forgave all sins. See, Jesus, when we trust Jesus, does he actually forgive us all of our sins?
Yeah.
Or does he only forgive us our sins up to that point and we need to keep trusting him in the days ahead to continue to forgive our sins? So I would say the former. He truly does forgive us all sins, past, present, future. In fact, every sin that any of us has ever committed here in this room was all future to the cross, because we all live after the cross.
I think a reformist would agree with that.
Well, if you say that all those sins are forgiven, but then you end up turning away from Jesus, therefore you were not a Christian at all, then we have the dilemma of a person who is, all their sins are forgiven, but they're not making it to heaven.
Then the reformers doesn't say continuing faith. The reformers looks back to the original point when they had faith, right? So it's nothing to do.
So that's the retrospective aspect here.
So it's not about continuing faith. It's still looking back at an event or something, you know. So I don't see it.
There's a certain number, there's a certain amount of obedience that one must have from a Reformed perspective to not be an apostate.
Right.
All right? We'll talk about apostates later.
But that obedience doesn't give you salvation still, right, from a Reformed perspective. That's still faith, you're saved by Christ Jesus and what he did for you. It's not. Obedience shows that.
True. And sometimes those who are not from a Reformed perspective, I'm somewhere in the middle. Actually, I'm not an Arminian, I'm not a completely Reformed. And I don't want to present a false idea of what a Reformed view is or an Arminian view is and say that they believe that it's salvation by faith plus works. I don't believe they say that. John MacArthur he's from a Reformed perspective, he's been misunderstood, I think, to say that. So they're not saying works, but they're saying that apostasy cannot happen, that a person cannot turn away from Jesus.
They see God's work, the present perseverance of the saints and God. I mean, they see God's hold of people very, very strongly, don't they? A Reformed view with, you know, we are in God's grip.
I hope we all see God's hold on us.
You're
right.
It seems to be a distinctive.
It is a distinctive.
And despite our own feelings sometimes of what, you know, when we let God down, God's grip is stronger on us than our hold on Him.
Exactly. God's grip on us is stronger than our grip to Him. Maybe God's grip on us is more the Reformed perspective. Our grip to God is more of an Arminian perspective. Yeah. And we all realize, you know, we need to trust the Lord. But, yeah.
So if someone is a Christian, but he actually falls away from God and he says that he renounced God, I do not believe in God anymore, then does he lose his salvation actually?
That's the question. From a Reformed perspective, they would say this person who says he doesn't believe in Jesus anymore is no longer a Christian. So then, from a practical perspective, how do you counsel such a person? Do you say, well, you trusted Jesus before, maybe you trusted Jesus and you didn't really trust Jesus, you should really trust him right now? I guess there's a sense of evangelism there. From a Arminian perspective, to say, well, you lost your salvation. Now, I don't know Arminianism too well, do they? Would they then say, well, you need to trust Jesus again and regain your salvation? Or do they say, once you've lost it, it's lost and it's gone forever? That would be pretty pathetic, wouldn't it? That a person who's seeking to really turn back to the Lord after having a time away from the Lord and has been taught, you can never really turn back. It's impossible to renew you to repentance. I would say, well, I haven't told you what my perspective was on it. There's actually a huge amount of stuff here to say, and I lament that I can't get through all 476 slides with you all in this time. But I think, let me just tell you what I think on it, and then I'll let you guys get a break. All right. What I think is actually going on here is we have a group who have, they have trusted Jesus. I think there's a whole lot of evidence in the book of Hebrews for these people that truly had become believers over and over. They're referred to as believers in the book. All right. So I'm gonna skip on over to my slides. On Hebrews 10. All right, here's what we had happening. We had obviously Christians in Jerusalem, and I think that during the Jewish revolt, well, I know that everybody found refuge in Jerusalem. Okay, they were all going to Jerusalem because that was the last holdout until you get to Masada, just a plateau out here. Which raises the question, well, whatever happened to the Christians in Jerusalem in AD 70 when the Jerusalem was destroyed? Well, we know from Eusebius, a 4th century historian, that Revelation told them to find protection in Pella. Pella was a very peaceful city. A modern picture of Pella here today, it looks still pretty quite peaceful. And basically the Christians in Jerusalem left before the city was put under fire. And so when the fire came, it consumed the enemies of God. Hebrews 10, 27, 28 talks about that fire. In other words, if you stay in Jerusalem, you identify with these unbelievers, unbelieving Jews fighting against the Romans, you're going to get judged like the Romans. If you go to the commentaries on Hebrews 10, 27, almost all of them are going to tell you that this fire that consumes the enemies of God is hellfire. And I would say, no, it's actually Jerusalem fire. This is temporal fire. He's saying, you found refuge in Jerusalem. You stay in Jerusalem, you're going to get judged along with the unbelievers. So the application is leave Jerusalem. We see this in Hebrews 13, 12. So also Jesus suffered and died outside the city. He's saying Jesus left the city. So next verse. So let us go out to him outside the camp. Saying you believers, they're in Jerusalem, leave Jerusalem. You see actually the same application about 600 years earlier. Jeremiah 24 portrays good figs and bad figs. The bad figs are Jews who stay in Jerusalem. The good figs are the Jews who leave Jerusalem and go to the Babylonians. Jeremiah 24. And AD 70 was no different. He's saying in Old Testament discipline, we see the man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath in Numbers 15, he was slain. And Hebrews 10 talks about such. Anyone who refused to obey the law of Moses was put to death. Now, was this man saved? That question is irrelevant. It doesn't say whether he was saved or not, but he died. And so Hebrews 10 says, just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the holy blood of the covenant, which makes us holy, as if it were common and unholy, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy on us. He's saying, you Christian Jews You go back to Judaism, you are, it's like you're putting Jesus back up on the cross again. You're identifying with non-Christians. You need to be prepared to give your life. You're going to die from this. You're going to be judged along with all the others who remain in Jerusalem and are fighting against the Romans. Why are they fighting for this city? You know? This is a New Testament. This is tragic. This is worse than just dying. It's dying for just a crazy cause, you know? And in New Testament discipline, we see examples of this. Ananias and Sapphira. There's nothing in Acts 5 that says these people were not Christians. But they went and they sought to deceive the church, and they lied to the Holy Spirit. There was grace. Acts says nothing about whether they lost their salvation or anything. I trust that we're going to meet Ananias and Sapphira. But their lives ended with judgment. We see in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, abusing the Lord's Supper. That's why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you fallen asleep. Paul says, some of you Corinthians have died because you've been abusing the Lord's Supper. Doesn't say anything about their loss of salvation. 1 John 5, we'll see when we get to 1 John. He says that if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin doesn't lead to death. But there is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. Really? Is there a sin that does not lead to death? I thought all sin leads to death. It does, but some sin leads to death sooner than others. When God comes and takes your life, because he says, you're doing more harm on earth than good. I'm taking you now. I'm taking you to heaven now, like a dog with a tail between his legs, you know? And Hebrews 10 verifies this because we know the one who said, I will revenge, I'll pay them back. And he also said, the Lord will judge his own people. This is not the Lord judging those who are not his people. These Hebrews are people who know the Lord. They should know better than to turn to back to Judaism. And the application for us is quite telling. So we know that Jerusalem was destroyed. Antonia Fortress was leveled. The temple assault came. Priests against Roman soldiers. It was just an absolute slaughter. And so they were judged not from hellfire, but Jerusalem fire. And the warning here in Hebrews 8:13, by calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete. He's saying that covenant was made obsolete when Jesus died on the cross. And Hebrews is written in between that, between when it was made obsolete and when it disappeared in AD 70. There's no longer any opportunity for a sacrifice. So I have problems with labels. Am I Reformed or am I Arminian? I think the Reformed has a weakness. It doesn't acknowledge the fact that many do fall away. And I think the Arminian has a weakness in saying that people can lose their salvation. I think the Reformed view has the strength of eternal security. I agree with them. Once saved, always saved. But I think the Arminians have the strength just realizing that people who know Jesus do fall away. In fact, I would say not only some fall away, we're talking about hundreds of millions of people here. We're talking about people that you know and I know. I think the partaker view has both strengths. I believe in eternal security, but I believe in the reality of apostasy. But I think the partaker's view has neither weakness. I don't believe that hardly no one falls away. And I don't believe in loss of salvation. You want to read on this? Read the book about the future reign of the servant kings. Joseph Dilla has written really the definitive work on this called Final Destiny. And I'm indebted to him. He's a friend of mine and a biblical scholar who has champion the partaker's view. Partakers is taken from Hebrews 3:14, that we are partakers with the Lord. All right? So the bottom line is endure through faith. We have all these models of endurance, and we should follow the Lord. That's basically where you go to the end of the book. You guys have been really patient in a very long class session, but I need to give you a break.
Yeah.